well, but Heather's stepping down. I just wanted to say on behalf of the church, a big thank you to Heather for your work at Morningstar on behalf of Parkhurst Bible Chapel. It's, she's done a lot of work there, and just thank you. One-year Bibles. So for many years, we've given out one-year Bibles, and the Bible has a reading plan for each day of the year, and if you follow it in 1 year, you can read through the whole Bible as a reading each day from the New Testament, the Old Testament, and a psalm and a proverb. And so at Parkhurst, we really want to encourage us all to read our Bibles regularly. So if anybody would like one, there'll be a gift from the church, they'll be free, and we can order them and in time for the new year. So just see me. And they come in several different translations. There's the King James, New King James, NIV, possibly other ones as well. I'm not sure. But just see me if you have a friend that might like one, just please let us know. Next Saturday morning, we're going to have a time of prayer here at the church, and breakfast as well, and starting at 9 o'clock. So for those that you can make it, please do. We need prayer. Yeah, we need the Lord's help. Two Sundays time, November the 5th, is going to be a fellowship lunch. So just mark that in your calendar. And also November the 7th is a craft night. That's the Tuesday, November the 7th is craft night again. So Dr. Daniel Nessam is speaking this morning. Usually he is here in person, but he lives in Seattle, and he's going to be speaking from Seattle on Zoom now. So I'm just going to pass over to him. So Daniel, thank you for joining us from Seattle, your home.
Thank you very much, Andrew. I almost feel like I'm there with you. This seems to work pretty well. It's such a blessing to be able to share, and I do wish I could be there in person, but the ability to do this from home is a great help, largely because of the war that is going on in Israel and its impact on my family. But before we begin, why don't we take a moment to pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of coming into your presence. We thank you for your word that speaks to us at every juncture of life. And we thank you, Lord, that your spirit ministers within us and among us. And Lord, we ask that as we open your word this morning, that you might draw us closer to you, that you might help us to understand you, your son, ourselves and our world better, so that we might become more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' own name. Amen. This morning, I'd like to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. But before I begin, Andrew did invite me to make a couple comments about what is happening in Israel and its impact on the believers there. And I think to do so, you know, I can just say, you know, a couple weekends ago, I woke up, as you probably did, to the news that there was a war. I had noticed on the family's chat, I've got a number of family in Israel who chat in Hebrew. I had noticed the night before that all of a sudden there were a bunch of postings on WhatsApp, and I didn't pay any attention to it because Hebrew's hard to read for me. So, you know, late at night, I wasn't up to it. And they are 10 hours ahead. So 10 p.m. In our time zone was already 8 a.m. over there. And when I woke up, though, in the morning, I realized that something big was happening. And you've obviously seen this on the news and been following it as well. I quickly found out that many of our family are struggling with the outcome of this terrible attack that happened in the south of Israel, where some 30 communities were invaded. It was a tremendous shock. It's a tremendously horrible thing for a small country with about 7 million Jewish people. That's about the population of British Columbia, to see 1,400 people murdered and 200 taken hostage, as Israel has seen, has caused outrage, a lot of grief. Some of these people are known to family members. Again, it's a small country. At least one Jewish believer, a young soldier from Ashdod, which is on the west coast of Israel, north of Gaza, was in the very first days found out, to have been killed in the first fighting. So it's something that affects Israel, both believers and unbelievers. It's part of a long history, and we don't have time to, and it's not the place to go over the long history of Arab Jewish violence that goes right back until, into the early 1900s and even before the fall of the Ottoman Empire in 1923. But Israel's had numerous existential wars, in 1948, 1957, maybe it's an existential war at that point, 1967, 1973. Wars where if Israel had lost, there would be no Israel today and very few Jews alive in the region. Israel's very aware it only needs to lose one war and it will cease to be a nation. As peoples often cry, they say, Palestine shall be free from the river to the sea. There's no intention that there should be Jews between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea in that cry. So it also arouses a lot of fear in Israelis and in most Jews around the world, and also some controversy because many Jews are left-leaning. Many of those who were killed were those who truly believed and worked towards peace as much as they could. In fact, just yesterday, the president of a Jewish federation in the United States was murdered just outside her home. And she was stabbed multiple times. And she was the leader of a peace initiative between Muslims and Jews in her city. And the suspicion is, Jewish people are very suspicious and afraid right now, of violence occurring here in North America and Western Europe as well. So it's a tragic time. I think you know the details more or less. You've probably been following it. You've probably been following our Prime Minister Trudeau's response, which has been pretty good, not perfect, but pretty good. And the same could be said south of the border with President Biden. A pretty good response. We could have wished for other things, maybe in some ways, but America has and Canada have been tremendously supportive of Israel at this time. Even though they have made some demands at the same time. And for us as believers, we look at what is happening and we can turn to passages such as Psalm 83, where we can see many of the same players that were involved in this attack mentioned in Psalm 83 as those that would come against Israel, that would seek to destroy her, and might make us realize that actually what we are seeing in the physical world today actually has a spiritual component to it. There is more than the world will want to recognize, and more than most Jewish people want to recognize, happening right now in the Middle East. There is a there's a challenge for us to fit what is happening into our faith. Many people will look at political and historical reasons for the conflict that is occurring in Israel. Others will look for religious reasons and will say it is a clash of religions. But those of us who read the scriptures cannot write out the fact that there are spiritual forces at play. And so this is why I would like to look at Jeremiah chapter 17, that speaks about the need for trust in the Lord in the midst of difficult times. And as you know, the prophet Jeremiah was a prophet who spoke to Israel and spoke to Judah primarily at a time when things were pretty good, they thought. They thought that they could navigate the socio-political situations, and they could balance the powers that were to their south and the north, and they could carve out a existence for themselves at the periphery of two great empires and remain fairly safe. But the book of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 6 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." We know this. We know how quickly the things that we might trust in our world can absolutely collapse. As Canadians, even though I live in the States, as Canadians, I know how, as a country, we feel reassured that we have a powerful neighbor to the south that is far more a warmongering nation than Canada has ever been, but one that has it in its interests to make sure Canada is kept relatively safe. So we have a distant early warning system. We have US bases in Canada. We send our troops back and forth to maintain the relationship, and we take some security. In Israel, a lot of security was put, people's trust was put in their military, in the Mossad, which is the Israeli secret service, their foreign agency, in the Shin Bet, which is the secret security agency that works within Israel and the Palestinian areas. A lot of trust was put in these agencies that have been so reliably effective in what they have done over decades. People were sure they could trust the barrier, the new high-tech multi-billion-dollar barrier that had been put between them and the enemy, Gaza. High tech. They thought they could trust the technology. Israel's a world leader in technology. They felt secure. And all of a sudden, it all fell down. It all came to nothing. And we are told, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. For us as believers, maybe that should help us to take stock in the midst of our world. We're in Canada and I'm in the US. We feel secure. We think we're okay. long way from any real trouble in the world. And whether we get involved in foreign conflicts is a matter of choice for us, because we feel secure. And yes, we've been secure for centuries on this continent. But as we've been reminded, recently a terror attack in Ottawa, a couple decades ago in the US, a big terror attack in New York, we have been reminded, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. I don't know how one can automatically flip a switch in one's head and say instantaneously, now, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord, and now I trust him. So, and there's an aspect of this that is spiritual. There's an aspect of this that is beyond us, and we cannot, just flip a switch. But there are things that we can do that can draw us closer to the Lord and allow God to work in our lives to transform us. We all know that without God, we are hopeless. We're beyond help. But with his help, he can change our thinking. He can change our attitude. He can put faith in our hearts. He can draw us to himself. And so this verse, Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, is, of course, very close to what we know in the famous passage of Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This is the person who is transformed, as the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 12, by the renewing of his or her mind. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf also does not wither. This is a person whose mind is transformed by the Lord. This is, incidentally, in Psalm 1, a person who lives in a day when written copies of the scriptures and even the Psalms are rare. People learn scripture by hearing it and remembering it and sometimes memorizing it. The same with the Psalms. They learn the Psalms as songs, and they train their memories, so their memories are probably better at memorizing things like that than ours. They take that for granted. And so they meditate on the Word of God. They don't have all 66 books before them like we do. In David's day, they had the five books of Moses, maybe Joshua, Judges, Samuel was being composed, Kings and maybe later Chronicles were being composed, but they didn't, and the prophets were around, but not all of them. They didn't have much, but they knew the Word of God transforms. They knew that focusing on him and thinking about that which we know that is true, focusing on those things that are good and perfect, of good report, those things transform us. And so, just as we read in Psalm 1, here in Jeremiah 17 and verse 7 and 8, we read that the person whose trust is in the Lord is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And we all know about that. A tree, a plant that is well rooted survives dry weather much better than a plant that doesn't get enough water and that is not well rooted. If we are well rooted in our faith, in the scriptures, in our love for the Lord, we do not need to be anxious in the year of drought We do not need to fear when the heat comes. We know that God can work through us and bring, as we see in Jeremiah 17 and verse 8, we can see good fruit come out of our lives. That should be encouraging to us. Living here in North America, these wars that occur around the world are moving to us, but they're not life and death, such as they are for people in Ukraine or people in Israel or even people in Gaza. It's not going to destroy our world, but we can't make our security in our national identity, in where we live. Only in God is there true trust. There's kind of a background between what is happening, but in the Middle East. We look at it and we could go right back to that beautiful verse, a star will rise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. And then the next part of that verse that we don't normally read, it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break all the sons of Seth. It's like, well, that kind of shocks, right? That's kind of strong. And we usually like to focus on the prophetic part that speaks about the star out of Jacob, which is our Messiah, which is Jesus, our Savior. But we see here, right in the very beginning of Scripture, there is that spiritual war going on. We have the forehead of Moab. These are the nations that are to the east of the Jordan River, to the east of the Dead Sea. These are representative, in many ways, of the Arab people. The Arab people are a mixture of Moabites and Edomites and Ishmaelites. It's all become a big DNA soup, of course, over 25, 30 centuries. But these are the people that God says there will be a war with them. Not that God doesn't have a wonderful plan, and I know he does for the Arab nations. The scriptures are clear. But there is a conflict. It's no accident that Haman, the man who wanted to eradicate the Jewish people in the book of Esther, is called an Agagite. What is an Agagite? It is someone who is descended from King Agag. King Agag is the one whom the first king of Israel, Saul, was told to kill. Because God said, I will have war against the descendants of Amalek. It goes all the way back to there. And we could parse that out. But in reality, we know there are spiritual realities. We know that God also takes each person on their own merits. Not he doesn't write off Ruth the Moabitess, because she is a Moabitess. He draws her into the kingdom of God's people, and she not only becomes accepted among God's people, but becomes an ancestor of Messiah. So it's not that there is no hope for the descendants of Amalek, the Edomites, or descendants of Esau or Ishmael. God has never closes the door to those who turn towards him. But in the big picture, we can see there is a spiritual war that is reflected in the earthly. And here, when we're in the midst of a war that is reflected in Canada in different ways, here we are facing a cultural war that, in many ways, is no less deadly than the war that is occurring in the Middle East or anywhere else in the world. In fact, physical lives are being lost to addiction, to false gender ideologies. I don't want to go on a rant about it, but it's a serious war in the spiritual and cultural realm that we are dealing with in our world, even here. In all of it, we are told, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And we are told in verse 9, something that we've often taken to heart and something we use when we try to explain the gospel to those who do not know the Lord and may not recognize that they need a savior. We read in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. You see the parallel between the previous two verses? The first verse, or the first two verses, end at the end of verse 8, saying that the one who trusts in the Lord will bear fruit, and it's implied this is good fruit. But each person is dealt with by the Lord according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds, we read in verse 10. We are reminded as we look at this verse that we really need the Lord once again. Psalm chapter 139 that speaks so much about how we are fearfully and wonderfully made in verse 13. We're in Psalm 139, verse 13, the psalmist says, David says, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Then he turns around in a few verses later and talks to the God who has fearfully and wonderfully made him and says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. All of us, we have these hearts that are hard for us to know. We all know about, the parable or the picture about human psychology. It's like peeling off layers of the onion and you can never quite get to the middle of the onion. That's just a parable or a picture of what we are like. We can't ever really figure out everything about ourselves. We really do need the Lord who can understand our hearts, who can search our hearts, who can test our mind and deal with us accordingly. We have a wonderful, wonderful God, a God who can deal with the situations that we face in our world according to his wisdom and according to his righteousness. Way back in the five books of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy basically ends with the Song of Moses. It's not that easy to sing, so I don't know what kind of tune it might have had to it. Certain people have tried to put it to tune, but the Song of Moses is nevertheless designed to be memorized by people who are not going to memorize and ha or have copies of the entire five books that Moses has written. But they're going to be able to memorize this song. And it's obvious, it's got to be a ballad. It's got to sing like a ballad because it doesn't have the meter and the rhyme, all those things that would make it easy to sing as a song, like the Psalms so often do. But in Deuteronomy 32, and verse 35, we have the first time that we are given some teaching from the Lord that we are to remember in this memorable format, this format designed for the Israelites, the ancient Israelites, to keep in their mind so they might know how to deal with life. Today we're in a situation where we look at the war that is going on in the spiritual, in the physical, in physical war, in cultural and ethical and moral wars that we are dealing with in our world today. Wars that claim people's lives all around us. And we are told, vengeance is mine, the Lord says, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. This is Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. It may be partly because of this that actually revenge is not a primary motivator for the people of Israel even today. The people of Israel are not particularly godly people. Most are secular. Most may believe in God. The majority surely believe in God, but don't particularly believe that that means much to them in terms of their daily life. But the ethics of the Bible have, over the centuries, become part of the ethics of Israel, and I think also the Western world. We don't, as nations, seek vengeance. That's not something that motivates Canadians to get revenge. We're much more practical. We are much more wanting to seek peace. And so you see this in the pro-Palestinian demonstrations that are being made. These days you see the world is crying out and rejoicing in the success of the terrorists. And at the same time, some of them are crying out for the blood of more Jews to be killed in these demonstrations. And you see in the demonstrations that are held by believers and supporters of Israel, there are songs of peace and prayers for peace. That's the Lord who says, he is the judge. He judges the heart. And we as believers, we leave it up to the Lord to deal with the wickedness in our world. It is not our job to seek vengeance. And so Jeremiah 17 reminds us of that. We know the wickedness of our world. We know the wickedness within our own heart. But we also know that God is a God who will deal rightly with each person and who will himself dispense justice. Jeremiah 17 continues. So we've seen how we ought to have trust in God, conforming ourselves to his will. We've seen how in verses 9 and 10, we ought to trust him as the one who understands what's really going on in our hearts and in our evil world, and the one who will intervene and whose will come to pass in Israel, in our own personal lives too, when evil happens to us. But then we also read in the final verses of the passage I'm looking at, Jeremiah 17, verse 5 to 13. We see that a glorious throne in verse 12, set on high from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. This is written in the days of Jeremiah when Solomon's temple, after numerous renovations and no doubt expansions and beautification projects, quite recently, actually, in his day, have been done in King Hezekiah's day and then in Josiah's day. The temple has been made beautiful. And they're all looking at it on the high hill in Jerusalem where Jeremiah preaches. And it is a glorious thing. And he says, a glorious throne. A throne for who? A throne for the Almighty God. God is present. It is our sanctuary. And Jeremiah is already prophesying that sanctuary is going to be destroyed. But he turns their attention to God in verse 13 and says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth." The key is God, who is the God of Israel, whom we worship from whatever nation we are, because he is God not only of Israel, but he is the God over all the earth. He is our hope. And in the midst of the troubles that we are dealing with in our lives, in our nation, our culture, and in wars, he is our hope. And he is our ultimate sanctuary. In him we take refuge. This verse relates a little bit to what happened on October 7th, because as you are probably aware, that day when the Hamas attacked Israel was 50 years and some 2 weeks after a war called the, or actually, let's see, 5 plus 8, so 13 days, almost 2 weeks, after the War of the Day of Atonement in 1973, which was in many ways Israel's most scary war. A war when, just like this time, the war had been brought upon Israel by surprise. Israel's political leaders had been caught sleeping, and many soldiers defending the state of Israel were not ready to do so, and many died. It's no accident that 50 years later and 2 weeks, on a different holy day, but a holy day that, just like the Day of Atonement in 1973, was one when the people of Israel were at prayer, a day of rest, a Sabbath, a complete Sabbath. On that very day, when the people of Israel pray to the Lord and begin prayers for the Lord's blessing and for rain on their harvest for the next year, that on that very day, this surprise attack was also launched. It was intentional. It was by design. It was partially intended to catch Israelis when they were not aware that when they felt secure and were not paying attention. And also, it was intentionally symbolic. And so we know that. It was on this day when Israel celebrates a change in the year, because this great day on which Israel was attacked is the final day plus one of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days long, and then it ends with an eighth day called the eighth treasure in Hebrew, Shmini Atzeret. And it is this additional day that God tells the Israelites in the book of Leviticus to take this day and make a special offering before him, to the Lord, to him. And it is a day that concludes a week that in Jesus' day was characterized by the priest every single day in the morning, getting up with the other priests and standing on the east side of the temple. And when they stood on the east side of the temple, they would face the temple and the sun would rise up behind them. You know how the sun rises in the east? So it would rise up behind them, shine on the back of their heads, and then it would also shine on this glorious temple that they were looking at in front of them. And they would say, "Our fathers worship the sun in the east," and there they are with their backs to the sun, "but we worship the Lord our God." And they would take water from the pool of Siloam that is below the temple, and they would bring it up to the altar, and they would pour it out before the Lord, and they would wave palm branches, which are a symbol of the presence of the Lord. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. They would wave palm branches and cry out, Hosanna. And that brings us to our Savior, because we know that 6 months, there's another festival exactly 6 months away from the Feast of Tabernacle, and that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And just before that feast, Jesus came up to Jerusalem. The people waved those palm branches, which are a symbol of God's presence among the people of Israel, and cried out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. O Lord, do save. Words from Psalm 118. And people during that festival would say that, and on this last day of the feast would begin this prayer that Jewish people, even to this very day, begin on that day, on that. So that began on October the 7th, beginning to pray for rain upon the land. And that's an understanding that rain is needed for our crops and for our agricultural prosperity. But rain is also symbolic of the Spirit, as we read in Isaiah chapter 12 and 3. Why the rabbi's record says, why do they call this ceremony of the pouring out of water? Why is it called the drawing out of water or the pouring out of water? Because of the scripture that says in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. That word salvation in the Hebrew is Yeshua. In fact, the verse before says, behold, God is my salvation. Yeshua ti, my salvation. It's the noun that is the same word as Jesus' name, Yeshua, as he was called in Hebrew when he was alive on this earth. It's fascinating. I'm not sure. I think I may have brought this up before at Parkcrest, but it's fascinating that in John chapter 7 and verse 37, here is Jesus at that very feast in Jerusalem on that very day. And it's very significant that on that day, as it says, John 7, verse 37, the last day of the feast, the great day, the special additional day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus was speaking their language. He was taking something they knew, that they needed water, and that water was just like the physical water we need to survive. That water was spiritual water that they need to survive, to live. And he was saying, I am the source of that living water. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13 says, they have forsaken, those who forsake you have forsaken the Lord, have forsaken the fountain of living water. Jesus is our fountain of living water. He is the one who we trust in. He is, as symbolized by the palm branches waved before him on that day when he ascended to the temple before his crucifixion. He is the one who is the physical presence of God in our midst. He, in fact, gave this very word in the sanctuary that the prophet is speaking of in Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. In that very temple, the physical presence of God was manifest, and the people were being told to turn to him. He is the source of living water. We have a great blessing as believers that we can drink from this deep, deep well of salvation. We can rejoice. The world, we know the end of the story. We know that, as Psalm 83 and many other scriptures say, there will be wars and rumors of wars, as Jesus himself says, before his return. When his glorious return comes, and those nations that have come against Jerusalem are vanquished, the Lord will set up his throne, and those nations too will worship him. It's a glorious future. The Ishmaelites, the scattered DNA of the Amalekites and the Edomites and the others, Moabites and so forth, they will worship the Lord too. It is going to be a wonderful day. We are blessed that right now we can put our trust in the Lord. We can know that He understands what is going on in the world and in every person's heart, and He will judge. We don't need to judge those who do evil against us. And we know that turning to Him, that not only can we drink of this living water, but it actually flows out of our hearts. This is the love of God poured out from your hearts, as the Apostle Paul says. And so the prophet continues with one more verse, 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. He is our praise, and we can rejoice in him. So I hope this has brought together a few things for us in the midst of our tumultuous times. Our God is King. His name will be one day over all the earth, and all the nations will glorify him. And we can trust that he will bring about his glorious will for the entire world. Let me conclude in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who gave his life for us, who poured out his love upon us through his Son, and who has put wells of living water within us so that living water might flow out of our hearts, out of our beings. Father, we thank you for the ability to trust you, to conform our minds to your mind, to leave the future of the world and its unrighteousness in your hands, and simply to be used of you for your glory among those whom we live even today. Father, we pray that you might help us as we seek to extend your love and your grace to this world around us, and draw the people of this world into your kingdom, drawing them with love, drawing them with the demonstration of your care for them, so that they might come face to face with you through your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Amen.